Today's sermon text comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. This continues the story that we began reading last week, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Important to this story, where we pick it up today, is that Zechariah has seen the angel Gabriel in the holy place of the temple in Jerusalem, and that angel from God has told Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth, who is old and past the age of childbearing, will have a son, and Zechariah has not believed that message and has been stricken mute. He has not been able to speak these 9 months. And now we pick up the story in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking all about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this word. Use it to enrich our lives. Help us to know your love and to proclaim the hope that we have in you this day and all days. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would be honored in how we reflect together on this passage of Scripture. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Part 1. Highs and Lows. 'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is nor hand, nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other name. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. What am I reading from? Romeo and Juliet. You win the prize if you knew that. Romeo and Juliet, Shakespeare, one of the great works of art, one of the great dramas, a play that has been recorded and filmed and produced more than most any other play in all of human history. It is extremely popular. That was from Act 2, Scene 2. Juliet is speaking, right? About Romeo, her love. They come from feuding families. Their families are not at peace with each other, and yet the two of them are deeply in love, madly in love, as things go. And they are not supposed to be with each other because of the conflict between their families. This story is called a tragedy in a real sense, in a literary sense, because, spoiler alert, they both kill themselves at the end of the story. If you didn't know that, I apologize for spilling the beans early. Sorry, now you don't have to. No, it's really worth reading. But, Romeo and Juliet are not supposed to be together, but they are secretly married, and they hope that their marriage will unite their families. In the end, it actually does unite their families in a roundabout sort of way. So they're secretly married while Juliet is promised to be married to another man, But just before that wedding takes place, Juliet takes a sleeping potion, right? So she appears to be dead, and it fools everybody so much that her family thinks she really is dead, and they bury her in the family crypt. The only problem was Romeo did not hear the news of the plan, so he, when he learns of Juliet's death, actually thinks she has died. So he buys some poison, goes into the family crypt, kills himself with the poison, and dies there. Juliet wakes up, realizes Romeo is dead right next to her, takes his knife and kills herself. End of story. Curtain falls. That kind of escalated quickly, right? I mean, they could have avoided a lot of trouble if they had done a little bit better communication. I don't know. It's a tragedy. But their deaths do bring an end to the feud between their two families. It's really an amazing story. It's a captivating story for our purposes today, because it illustrates how easy it is for us to ride the high moments of life and to suffer in the low moments of life. When things are going well for Romeo and Juliet, things are really going well. The sky is the limit. The two lovers can take on the world. They can defy expectations. They can end a generations-long family feud. But when things are going poorly for them, things go really poorly. They end up committing suicide because they didn't understand what was going on. The point is this: when we put so much emphasis on the high moments of our lives, we are building our lives on an unstable foundation. And when we emphasize the low periods of our lives, that too is an unstable foundation for us to build our lives on. Highs do not remain highs forever, and lows do not remain lows forever. The overarching message of today's service is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. Life in Jesus is realistic, yet optimistic. The big question for us is, how can we learn to find peace in our self-identity? How can we learn to navigate the highs and lows of life while maintaining a healthy understanding of who we are? This is where today's unsung hero of Christmas, Zechariah, steps onto the scene. This month we're looking at these characters in the story of Jesus' birth that are not the main characters, but have something to share about how we should live. Zechariah's approach to the birth and naming of his son reveals a healthy, God-honoring way of understanding ourselves and our place in this world. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, the birth of their son is the highest of high points in their life, but they have come from a rather low place. Before this child was born, they had no children, and in that culture it was understood to be a sign of God's punishment for something wrong that you have done in your life if you have not had children. But these two were blameless in how they had lived. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth, his wife, the daughter of a priest, they had lived moral, upright, pure, blameless, pious lives, faithful to God, and yet without children. This was a stigma, remember. We looked at the stigma that was on Elizabeth's life last week and how this story removes that stigma from her. That stigma was very strong on this couple, and it provided a very low way of understanding themselves in their society. It's from that low point that they move to the highest of high points in their lives, to a very honored position. Zechariah has been chosen by lot for the only time in his life to offer incense in the temple of the Lord. This is the story that we looked at last week. Zechariah, as a priest, gets to offer this offering once in his lifetime, and it's during that one time that he meets an angel from God who tells him that his wife will have a son, and they'll name him John. It's an incredible honor, an incredible privilege. Zechariah doesn't believe it, right? He's stricken mute, and for 9 months, he cannot utter a word. For 9 months. Can you imagine not speaking for months. Zechariah must watch in silent amazement as God shows mercy to Elizabeth by giving her a child. When the baby boy is 8 days old, today's story, the question arises, what will you call him? Now, there was no cultural expectation that there would be a Zechariah Jr. in the world. It happens occasionally, even in our lives. Kirk Hassan has a son, Kirk Hassan II. My father is John Aukerman Jr. His father was John Aukerman Sr. It happens occasionally, not all the time. Similar situation in first century Jewish culture. It happened occasionally that there were sons named after their fathers, but not always. We don't know why the people expected that this child should be called Zechariah after his father. But we do know that the people had not learned of this instruction from God that the child should be named John. Zechariah and Elizabeth have this insider instruction to name the child John instead of Zechariah. But what's in a name? Why should it matter? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. This child will grow up to be called John the Baptist, a very important player in the New Testament. He could have just as easily been called Zechariah the Baptist, and nobody would have known any different. It wouldn't have mattered. He would have basically lived the same life. When I was born, my parents had to decide what to name me. You might have a similar story about how you were named. When I was born and named, my mother wanted to call me David, and my father wanted to call me Doug. No offense to anyone named Doug or who has relatives named Doug. I've grown up, become accustomed to the name David. I suppose I prefer it now. But I do, and I'm glad my mother won that discussion. But if I had been called Doug Aukerman all this time, I would still basically be the same person, right? What's in a name? Why does it matter that this baby boy, the son of elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth, is called John? Part 2, obedience and praise. The text is actually very clear about this question, why it matters that the boy is called John and not Zechariah. If we take the whole story of this birth into consideration, at this highest of high points in their life together, through all their many years, they have never had a child. Now Zechariah and Elizabeth do. Their status in society is dramatically improved. People are celebrating with them, and things will never be the same for them again. They could find their identity now in the birth of this child and really live it up. Look at how good God has been to us, and they could make the story about them. Rather than finding their identity in the birth of the son and the euphoria that came along with it, they find their identity in something much more stable. We see this in how Zechariah acts in this story. What are you going to call him? The people ask. He says, his name is John. It's striking to me that he didn't say, we should call his name John, or I think his name ought to be John. He says it in a very declaratory way. His name is John. Zechariah responds to the question of the birth of his son and what to call him with a faithful obedience to God. 9 months earlier, he had been instructed by the angel Gabriel to name this boy John, and when the time came, he was obedient to that instruction. Zechariah finds his identity by recognizing his role in God's plan of salvation and remaining obedient to God's instructions. By the way, the name Zechariah, the name that the people wanted to call this child, means God has remembered. But the name John, the name that was instructed to be given to this boy, means God has been merciful, or God has shown favor. By naming the boy John, Zechariah and Elizabeth are acknowledging that this child is a merciful gift of God for them. But this child is also a merciful gift from God for the entire nation, for all the people of God. And Zechariah knows this too. His first action is obedience in naming the child John. His second action, when he speaks for the first time in 9 months, is to speak words of praise to God. Zechariah praises God for the work of salvation that God is accomplishing in his time. He praises God for the forgiveness of sins. He praises God for the upcoming arrival of the Messiah. Luke actually records a lot of words from Zechariah's newly released tongue through the remainder of Luke chapter 1. I'd like to continue reading this story through the end of the chapter. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on to before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace." Zechariah understands that this gift of God is not just for him and his wife. It is for all of God's people. Obedience and praise. This is how Zechariah responds when he recognizes his role in God's plan of salvation during this singularly important moment of his life. This is what a healthy self-identity looks like. Having peace in our self-identity means finding our location in the life and mission of God. Having a strong self-identity doesn't require getting all the Christmas gifts you want or giving all the Christmas gifts you want. It doesn't mean having a stable job or a good marriage or a family life that you desire. It doesn't mean excelling at everything you do or having all the resources or money that you want. Our self-identity should not be wrapped up in whether things are good or things are bad. Things are things, and they tend to change. Just ask Romeo and Juliet. Our self-identity as followers of Jesus should be like Zechariah's sense of self-identity, rooted in the life and mission of God. If we can locate ourselves, our sense of value and purpose in God's life and in what God is doing, then we will be able to partner with God in God's life and in what God is doing when we experience those Romeo and Juliet highs and those Romeo and Juliet lows. Part 3. Life and mission. So this raises a couple of questions. What is God's life and what is God's mission? If we are to participate in those things through our obedience and praise, what is God's life and what is God's mission? Let's summarize things this way. God's life is love. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, read this way. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. What is God's life? God's life is love. What then is God's mission? Let's summarize it this way. God's mission is reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, read this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God's mission is reconciliation. If we can get our minds wrapped around, and our lives wrapped around, and our actions wrapped around God's life as love and God's mission as reconciliation, then this world can be turned upside down. This is the call for God's people. This is the call for God's church. If we can find our identity in God's life and God's mission, then we can have true peace in our self-identity. Whatever it is that we are to be about, whatever details mark our lives, whatever choices we have to make as individuals, as a church, as a community, we must be about love and reconciliation above all else. The lesson from Zechariah's story is that no matter the highs and lows of our experiences, we are called to respond to God with obedience and praise, so that we can journey together with God in his love toward his goal of reconciliation. The Christmas story, this whole season of Advent, is ultimately a time for hope. Hope that no matter what is going on in this world, we can share in God's life and partner with God in accomplishing his mission. His name is John. God has shown mercy. Praise the Lord. Your challenge for this week, what I'd like for you to think about and to work on this week, is to consider your own situation, where you are as a person, as a family member, as a community member. Consider your life, your situation, and write down two things, two different categories of things. One thing in two different categories. One category is signs of God's mercy in your life. Write down one sign of God's mercy. How has God shown mercy to you? To the people around you. Just write down one example of that and hold on to that idea. And on the other category, on the other side of the page, write down one of the challenges that you're facing. It could be related to how God has shown you mercy, but I'm trying to think of two separate things here. A challenge that you're going through, a difficulty, a hardship, something that is not right. We're thinking about highs and lows here, right? How has God shown you his mercy? A high. How has God helping you through a challenge, what is a low that you're experiencing? After you've written down one thing in each of those categories, write down how you can respond to each of those with obedience and praise. Those are the key words, obedience and praise. What does God require of you? And how can you give glory to God in that thing in which God has shown you mercy, and in that thing in which you are deeply challenged. Obedience and praise. Remember that God wants to transform your life and your mission to match His much more closely. God wants to help us live out His love and to be agents of His reconciliation in this world. God wants us to have peace in how we identify ourselves. So how can God transform our lives through His mercy and through helping us through the challenges that we face so that we, through obedience and praise, can live lives of love and participate in His mission of reconciliation? Think on these things. Talk about them with each other. And let's do this journey together so that we might proclaim the good news that Christ has come and that life does not have to be the same, regardless of what highs and lows we experience. Hopefully our ends won't be like Romeo's and Juliet's. Hopefully God's grace can transform us before we get to that point. In any case, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your love for us and Your grace in our lives, for Your mercy and how You show us undeserved grace. We thank You, Lord, for this story of Zechariah and how his witness and testimony to Your grace and Your mercy in his life changed his life and the lives of those all around him. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to Your call and to praise You with every word that we say, so that our lives might be transformed to match Yours more closely. We thank You, Lord, for Your love, and we pray that You would continue to move in our lives and help us, Lord, to identify ourselves first and foremost as Your people, and to let everything else spring from that source. We thank You for this time and pray that You would be honored in how we live from this point forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.